looking at the creation of man and the placing of the man in the Garden of Eden, Mount Eden, where God's redemptive, historical redemptive plan was laid out. And this garden was a pristine palace, and everything was provided for that man. And God made man out of the dust, out of the clay of the earth, and was shaping him like a potter shapes a jar of clay. And that man would have remained just dust, just molecules, an all-natural man, if it were not for God breathing into that man, and he becomes a living being, a soulful being. And it's important to remember that man did not just speak and man was created. Man did not just work with his hands and man was created. Man breathed. And the breath is life. And God gave his own life to man. He shared with man his own divine presence, his own divine being. And this wonderful, sharing, caring God places man in the garden. He was created in the wilderness, in this fields of just uncultivated land. There was no man. There was no rain, as we looked at last week. There were no crops of the earth that were growing. It was a barren land. It was a barren land that needed man's hand to bring life and order to it. Just as in Genesis 1, all the earth was barren and void of life and needed God's hand to bring life and order to it. So now man's called, as we're going to see much in this section, to do exactly what God's already done in Genesis chapter 1 at a very microcosmic scale. And man's in this garden where his needs are being met, and God gives mankind freedom and license to do everything to his heart's content. You may eat of every tree of the garden. Every tree was available to them. Every fruit. Every creaturely comfort. God based his relationship with mankind not primarily on restriction, but on freedom. Freedom to enjoy the life that God's given us. Verse 9 states that God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight. It's not just broccoli plants and quinoa. It's not just food that's healthy for man. It's food that's healthy and tastes good. The garden was this wonderful place where man's creaturely comforts were met. His needs were met. He was cared for by a loving father. The garden was a place of safety and rest. It was a place of rest. God had instituted the Sabbath, the day that never ends, the seventh day of the week. And man was entering into this Sabbath rest with God, communing with his creator. And not just on a weekly basis, once a week basis, but an eternal rest. Man was to live eternally, eating of the tree of life, as we'll see. And he's communing with his heavenly Father forever in this place of safety, in this place of rest. In fact, the word here for God putting the man in the garden is not the same word that's used back in verse 9 or 8, I believe, where it says man plants a garden, in verse 8, and put the man. It's a different word now. Changes it up in the Hebrew. And the word he uses, rather than the word that's commonly translated as place or put, now that word is rest. It's a little bit of an odd translation. It literally reads, and God rested man in the garden. Pulled him from this wilderness of unrest, and now gives him the sanctuary of rest to be with him. For that is our ultimate rest. In the wilderness, in the chaos, where God is not present, his presence is not manifested there in a tangible way like it is in the garden, man has no rest. He's wandering after all these other things, looking for God. But in the garden where God dwells in this temple with man, there's ultimate rest. And man was given protection in the garden from the cruel and unpredictable wilderness. You know, as soon as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, it wasn't long after that they began worrying about their own physical safety. And recall when Cain was kicked out of the garden, they're already kicked out of the garden, but when Cain was wandering around, and he's worried about his own life, his own personal safety. But in the garden, they were safe. It was a place of refuge. It's the confines of the God's garden temple that man finds protection from the dangers of this world. Now, this garden temple is now the church. And in the church, not that we stay in the church forever, but it's in the church that we do find refuge and safety from the things of this world. God still rules the wilderness, but he allows the wilderness to be a wilderness, i.e., it's chaos. Where do we go? Wandering around, wandering this wilderness of this life, of this earth, in danger, our souls constantly in danger from the enemy of this world, of our souls, the lion that's prowling around looking for someone to devour. Where do we go to find refuge? Where do we go to find truth? Where do we go to find rest? Right here. It's the church. The church is this temple, this garden temple, that is a reflection of Genesis chapter 2. Within the protection of the church, man finds God and God's truth. And we see here in Genesis 2 that there were two trees that are in the midst of the garden. And we saw these trees mentioned already in verse 9. There's the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, we have this prohibition now. One prohibition. You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we have these two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, the lack of prohibition against eating the tree of life implies that they were eating of the tree of life, always. They had access to this tree. They ate of the tree freely. Their life was sustained by a tree, or rather, by what hung on the tree, the fruit. And from this fruit, mankind had life. Just as now, our life is sustained by what hung on a tree. Not fruit, but Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. It's through this tree that God gives life, as we see in Revelation 22 in this new Jerusalem coming down that looks very similar to a Garden of Eden with a tree of life that does what? Provides healing, gives life. And that's somewhat easier to understand, this tree of life and the constant access to it. If man did not sin, they would have lived immortal lives in that state. And at some point in time, perhaps, we suppose, God would have brought them up maybe to the heavenly state. We don't know. Or they would have stayed there. But they would have lived immortally sinless, eating of the tree of life. Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though, is a little bit more difficult to understand. What is this tree? What is the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? And this has been debated throughout the centuries. Well, first thing, before we dive into the details of this, we have to see that God gave man autonomy to choose. He said, you may eat of any tree. You can choose any tree, but do not eat of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he gave mankind autonomy to choose, but he did not give mankind autonomy to determine what is good and evil. That was already predetermined. God chose that. God determined that. God said that this is good and evil, and you can only have knowledge of it, but you're not going to create good and evil. It's not a social construct that mankind creates. It's not a subjective truth. It's an objective reality. There is good and evil. And man doesn't create either one. Man can only know it. We also have to examine what this word know means. Good and evil, we kind of understand that. We'll get into that in more detail in a little bit. But what is this idea of knowing good and evil? Well, there's a number of explanations people have posited. Some have said that knowing good and evil means to know sexual relations with each other. And that's actually somewhat of a common view. I don't know if you've heard this or not. But there's a number of reasons why people hold to this view. For one, knowing in the Hebrew means also having sexual relations with somebody. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so this idea of knowing good and evil to some implies a sexual relationship that's going on. Also, immediately upon transgressing from eating of the tree, what does Adam and Eve do? I mean, they're obviously confronted by God, and they clothe themselves and everything, but they know each other in a sexual way. And so it seems like that's immediately after that, this connection is the proximate nature of that connection implies perhaps a sexual relationship. And also the Garden of Eden, well, gardens in general in the ancient Near East represent fecundity, fertility in many ways. So this beautiful garden where there's life, it also implies that to some people. This is untenable. This is not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. First, the order for man to cleave to his wife implies sexual relations before the fall. Also, the word order in 4:1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, it could allow the interpretation Adam had known, suggesting that there was sexual relationship between Adam and Eve before they ate the forbidden tree. And third, why would God forbid it? Why would God forbid something that he elsewhere throughout Scripture makes abundantly clear is good? So if it's not that, others hold that knowing good and evil means some type of omniscience. And this is implied because good and evil is seen as a merism, which is like it can mean everything or all. We see this other places where that line good and evil can mean kind of a comprehensive knowledge of something. Also, the idea that if they ate of the tree, that they would be like God, right? This idea of omniscience. And but man did not gain universal knowledge upon eating of the tree. Adam and Eve didn't have universal knowledge or omniscience, and I don't think you do either. And so that's not the case as well. Still others believe that this is somewhat symbolic. If Adam eats, he knows evil by the act of eating, and he knows good by the act of refraining or obeying. And Adam would know evil in the sense of doing evil, which is disobedience to God and his word. So those two are connected. I don't hold to that either. I believe that this idea of knowing good and evil, which we're going to look at in subsequent weeks, certainly with chapter 3, but the idea of knowing good and evil means knowing moral autonomy. Man now has the power for himself to decide for himself what is good and what is evil. And this was a prerogative of God alone. So I just was saying, this is an objective truth that God is the one establishing the boundaries of morality. He's the one that has set the fences for what is good and beyond this is what is evil. But when man ate of the fruit, he took upon himself this moral authority and autonomy to say, I know what good and evil is, and I will decide what good and evil is. And man continues to determine right and wrong, even today. And our values are completely subjective and relative because they're no longer based upon objective truth and revealed word. They're based upon our subjective reasoning. Well, upon eating of the tree that he's forbidden to eat, the consequence was imminent. He was to die. Now, in the day, and again, we're going to look at this more later, but in the day could literally mean that day, or it could mean the same, similar as back in the day, as we saw in Genesis 2:4, or perhaps it's both. Adam and Eve did not physically die in that day, but physical death was guaranteed. So in that day that you eat, you will not physically die today, but physically death is, the verdict is already set. It's already given. You're going to die. But also, Adam and Eve did die that day. They died spiritually. For on that day, they were expelled from the garden. And the garden, as I was just talking about earlier, is the place where God is. It's the place where God dwells. And being cut off from God and from the tree of life means now I'm spiritually dead. And this has been the case of mankind from the beginning. Mankind's dead in our sins and trespasses and the ways we used to walk. And it's not until the Holy Spirit comes by God's grace and regenerates a dead heart, a heart made of stone, and makes it alive. And he breathes again his breath of life in the valley of dry bones, as Ezekiel saw, and live bones, that now we can be alive again for the first time since the garden. Man has not been alive this entire time, even though we're alive physically. So in the garden, Adam was given two vocations. Two. To work the garden and to keep the garden. Now, those words are very important in the rest of the book of Genesis and in the rest of the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. Work and keep is found often together. Working and keeping, working and keeping. You'll find a combination of words throughout. In what connection? Who works and keeps? The priests. The Levitical priesthood were told to work and keep the tabernacle and all the furnishings of the tabernacle and all the ritualistic duties of the tabernacle. The priests were the ones who were working and keeping the tabernacle. This is another indicator that man in this garden was living a priestly life in the temple of God, which is why the tabernacle is fashioned many years later as the garden. They're used of priests. And work was given before the fall. It was not a consequence, no matter how bad your job is. It was not a consequence of the fall. Work was given before the fall, and therefore it carries an inherent goodness because man or God looked and saw that it all was good as man's working. So there's an inherent goodness. And to work the garden, what's this word work? It's the actual word for servant. It's the same word. So working the garden means to serve in the garden. And just as Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve, so too man, made in the image of God, is serving and not being served. And this serving, this working, involves being a creator with a lowercase c, just as Adam's heavenly father was a creator and is a creator. So serving in this context means laying down one's life for this purpose of creating in this temple, in this garden. It's laying down one life in order that life may be brought forth. And this is what man's called to do today. We are called to serve, to create, and to bring life and order out of chaos and darkness. And we're called to do this every day. And work has dignity because God has appointed man to work. It wasn't a response. It was part of the initial plan. God has shown man what he himself has done. He's worked in the earth and the cosmos and all of creation. Jesus says man is still working today. And he points to man and says, you do the same. Do what I'm doing. I just showed you for 6 days. I was working, building, bringing life, bringing order out of chaos. Now you go and do the same. He's employing him in the family business of working and keeping this garden. God hires his own son, in a sense, to participate in bringing order to chaos and life from death. Man's work outside the home was to be a worthwhile venture because we are doing that which our Heavenly Father has shown us he does. We're being God-like when we work. We're being divine. There's not a lot of things that we can do in this world that reflects what the divine does. Playing video games. I don't think God has done that. You can think of a number of other things. Working is what God has done. And so when we work, we're stepping into something that God himself does on a continual basis. We're reflecting God in our work. And it's not good just because of what we reap from the work, even though that's fine. That's good to receive a benefit, to receive crops, and to receive the fruit of what you're working in the garden. But that's not the primary purpose. That's not the primary motivation. Work in of itself should be worthy, even though it often isn't. But look at Ecclesiastes, which is an incredible book about work, about man's vocation on the earth. I say man generally, to include everybody, but man here, because of Adam, called to work. Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12 says this, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, a worker. Sweet is the sleep of a worker, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." This is idea of the actual act of working should be sweet, and not the act of trying to procure for oneself wealth out of the work. You've changed the end point. The aim. It's not the money, it's the labor itself. I tried explaining this to Evelina the other day, who said to me, "You work so that we can have money, so that we can have this house, and so we can have all these other things," just named all these other things. And this is the most common explanation of work, is it not? Why do you work? Well, I work so I can have a paycheck. Why do you have a paycheck? Well, so I can spend it on this and that. I attempted to tell Evelina, yes, I do work, and yes, I do receive money, but I also gain much from work, more than the paycheck. There's something good in what I'm doing, and what you're going to do, and what you all are doing. It's good. It's satisfying. Now, as a pastor, the most common a frequent complaint I receive from men in any church I've served is not about their wives. So rest easy, wives. It's not their children. It's their work. And it's not a rebuke. This is just a reality of our current situation. Most often complaint is jobs. This is a difficult situation because the question that we could ask is this only because of of the fall and the thorns and thistles that we're having to fight against. We're going to get into this later, but the fall did not take away dignity from work. It just made work a lot harder. It made work at times frustrating and more difficult and didn't produce what we hoped it would. But the dignity of work was not taken away at the fall. It's been taken away much later, in modern times even. And I'm not going to get into a big excursus through our modern society, but work now, by and large, is about money. It is about production and consumption. It's about producing profit. And very few men now see work as a worthy endeavor of being godlike on this earth and bringing order to absolute chaos. And self-preservation is now the motivation to work. I have to work, because if I don't, we'll starve. And that's the number one motivation for most people. It's self-preservation. I think the road to meaningful work, and this I think is a whole nother sermon. I think the road to meaningful work is possible, but I think it's very difficult in the way our society and our culture has formed it over the past 400 years. And I was talking to somebody even today about this. And I want to skip some of this and not go into all these details about, we'll stick to the scripture here. But I do think that there is certain rationale to think that the past few hundred years has really affected our view of work. You know, we don't need to look much further than Ecclesiastes again to see what was an ancient view of work like. This is someone that's writing 3,000 years ago. What was their view of work? Well, we already saw that it's sweet to sleep as a worker and not to chase after money. Well, there's another place in Ecclesiastes 2. He says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in what? His toil, his work. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business. Listen to this. To the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting. Only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So there's a contrast. Ecclesiastes is always contrasting. And it's contrasting the person made in the image of God, who is divine and godlike, who is on the earth, and who finds joy in his toil. And then the other person is just busy gathering and collecting, i.e. the gathering for himself. More money, more crops, more whatever, only to give it away. Again in Ecclesiastes 3, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has put eternity in man's heart. Yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. For that is his lot. We need the words of Ecclesiastes today. I think work in many ways is dehumanizing because of the system that's been established to exploit our need and desire for self-preservation. And this is all set in motion hundreds of years ago, and not that it didn't exist thousands of years ago as well, but hundreds of years ago, certainly with Locke and Hobbes. So what can someone do in this society if they're stuck in dehumanizing work? Now, what is dehumanizing work, though? I've seen trash collectors, certainly the ones that are on my street, seem so full of life and joy, more so than the financial analyst or wealth manager making a boatload of money. Why not? I mean, these trash collectors are outside in God's creation. They're working, and they're bringing tangible order to chaos. And I really want them to come to my house every single week because my house will just overflow with diapers. I need them. And when there's a holiday, they're not there. I'm like, oh, no, what are we going to do? But they're bringing chaos. They're bringing order to chaos. They're beautifying the earth. So dehumanizing work isn't what you're doing. It's more of how you're treated in the work. Are you treated as a son of God, as a person that is, of course, not as a son of God usually, but as a person that has inherent dignity and that you're providing an inherent dignified activity to the earth? Or are you just a cog in the wheel, a beast in the burden? Also, the end of the work is important. And most people, though, they just see the thorns and thistles of their work. And it's difficult. I would say one application for humanizing, dehumanizing work is to see the inherent dignity even in your job and your profession. Even if your job and your profession is dehumanizing. And I understand dehumanizing work. I was, and many people have had far worse jobs than this, but I was a barista at Starbucks. And I tell you, my Starbucks that I worked at, I had to be there at 3:30 in the morning. And people were lining the doors, the busiest Starbucks north of Boston on the Eastern Shore board. And people were lining at the door for their mochas and their lattes. And I was treated merely as a vending machine to provide drinks that were perfect and on time. And if they weren't, ooh, who was dehumanized? Me. And obviously there's a lot worse jobs than that. But how do I understand the God-given glory of work even in a situation like that? Well, I have to see what is good even in a difficult situation. And so I began to see that. I began to see some of the relationships with other staff and employees that I worked with. I began to see the connection that I can make to an individual, even though they only want coffee and they don't want to talk and they don't want to do anything, they just want their coffee. I can at least make a connection. I can smile. I can hope to encourage them if I can. There's different ways, though, to see the dignity of your job. And this is certainly a much longer topic that we can spend a lot of time on. But man also has another role in the garden, not just working. What else is he called to do? Keeping. Now, this word for keeping in the garden is the same word used to protect. So the Levites were protectors of the temple. They were not, they were the guardians. They would not allow people into the temple who should not be there. And so man's called to protect. He's the guardian of the garden, I like. Well, what's he protecting the garden from? Evil. He's protecting the garden from evil. And though the garden is no longer attainable this side of paradise, the same duties that were applicable back then with Adam and Eve are applicable today. We are to guard the world against evil. We're to protect the world from corruption. We are to push back evil in all its forms. Doesn't mean that the world's going to get progressively better and then Jesus comes, or that it's going to get progressively worse and Jesus comes. But in your sphere of existence, in your corner of the world, you are to push back evil. Because it's encroaching all the time, relentlessly, not just in this world, not just in a garden, but in your own heart, in your own life, your own family, every day. If you're not on the guard against evil, evil will intrude. It's a notion of retreat from this world found in some eschatological beliefs. It's unbiblical. We don't just retreat from this world. We don't become monastics and let just evil run amok. No, we push back against evil in whatever form exists in your world, in your life. And man, as we'll see when we get to marriage, man is the ultimate guardian, not just of the world, but of his family, to protect his family from evil. And if we're not driving out Satan, it means that Satan will always drive us out, just as what happened. So we work and we serve, we watch, we eat with enjoyment. This is our calling, to live lives underneath the authority of God, enjoying the freedom that God's given us, but also obeying the mandate that God's given us, being keepers, workers, guardians, watchers over his world and over our very lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that teaches us of our calling, even before the fall, before sin ravaged some of these pursuits. Lord, they still exist. And we're still called to these things of working and keeping, not a garden, but the world itself and our families and everything in between. Lord, I pray that we would do that as holy people, Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let us...